Welcome. My name is Jonathan. If I haven't met you, I get the privilege to teach here quite a bit, one of the pastors, and we're continuing our time and our walk through the Sermon on the Mount, which has been really awesome and really challenging all in one. As you can imagine, if you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount, it's Jesus's kingdom manifesto. It's the charter document, really, for what the kingdom of God looks like in community, not just for you individually. This isn't just individual marching orders. He's saying this is what the church should look like in its practice. So that means it's something we have to take extremely seriously, and we have to kind of allow it to penetrate our defenses, the ways that we have built our lives that actually look different than the Sermon on the Mount. We have to be honest. We have to just kind of come before it and be honest about the ways that maybe our life doesn't line up. Last week, we talked about blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we learned together, we had a really beautiful moment of learning how to mourn our losses, how to mourn our sins, how to mourn God's losses. We talked about kind of a transformative process to enter into that. And it's incredible. I love that this body, one of the lasting legacies of this body, I think, is that we've continually just made the effort to lean into difficult things, into challenging things, into things that are uncomfortable. And I know it's not easy work, but it's really the only kind of work that matters, and it's really the only kind of work that really lasts, is that confrontation that we have to have with the Jesus of history, right? Not the Jesus we make up in our minds, not the one that the culture says, oh, this is the new Jesus you can believe in, but no, like the one who literally leaps out of the text and basically challenges almost everything about our life, about our motives, about our thoughts, about our actions, about how we steward our money that Greg talked about, all these kind of things. And so I just want to thank you all just for continuing to like lean into those difficult places together. And I read a quote this week that I felt like really described kind of what's happening as we open the text, as we look at the life of Jesus, as we listen to his words, as we allow them to really challenge us. And it says this: we can compare the work of the Beatitudes to that of a plow in the fields. Drawn along with determination, it drives the sharp edge of the plowshare into the earth and carves out, as the poets say, a deep wound, a broad furrow. In the same way, the word of the Beatitudes penetrates us with the power of the Holy Spirit in order to break up our interior soil. It cuts through us with the sharp edge of trials and with the struggles it provokes. It overturns our ideas and projects, reverses the obvious, thwarts our desires, and bewilders us, leaving us poor and naked before God. All this in order to prepare a place within us for the seed of new life. It's like the best description I've ever heard about what happens when the teachings of Jesus come in. It literally does feel almost like a wound, because it's hard, because we have to admit that we aren't always like, we're not aligned with the kingdom of Jesus. We've learned different ways of being, and we've received those, and in many times we've tried to take the kingdom of God and we've tried to marry them to the ways that we've learned in other places, and so we live with this constant like cognitive dissonance, this thing in our mind about what we know the scripture says and what we actually live, what we say we believe and what we do every day. And so this thing comes in with a sharp point, but I love that it's a wound to heal. Right? It's not a wound to make you sick. It's not a wound to make you suffer. It's actually a wound that's meant to go in and then be covered up, and something's going to grow out of it, something beautiful. And I love that one of the ways Jesus describes the kingdom of God, he says it's like a seed that goes into the ground and a tree grows out of it. And he says this: the birds of the air find shelter there. It's this idea that the kingdom of God comes into our lives. Yeah, it comes in through a hard place, but it goes into the ground and it produces something that other people find rest and shade and peace. It's a beautiful picture. So I see God doing this in this body, in this church. He's plowing up the ground in our hearts, and he's planting beautiful seeds that are going to grow into kingdom fruit. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is inviting us into a way of being in the world that will result in true and full flourishing now and in the age to come. I love it. Billy said, actually, what Jesus offers us isn't a place to go after we die. It's a way to be here and now, so that when the kingdom of God comes in fullness, we just enter in like, well, yeah, that's the way we've been living, right? This is just the way things are, because we're the church. We've ushered in the kingdom of God in this body, And so when Jesus comes back someday, his expectation is to find the church doing the things he asked us to do. And we'll talk about what some of those things are this morning. But I think it's interesting. You can see in the first four Beatitudes almost this progression. And I don't know how theologically sound this is, but it's just something that made sense to me this week is that you start with like poverty of spirit. So you start out saying, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who realize not only can we not make the world right, we can't even make ourselves right. And so we come to Jesus and we just get, he says, poor and naked before God. We just realize, Jesus, we are not righteous, not even one. What does that lead us to? It says, blessed are those who mourn. So we stand before God and we mourn our losses, our sin. We mourn the way the world is, how humans have just generation after generation destroyed God's good creation, which begins in us what Greg talked about, this process of meekness beginning to overtake us, a gentleness, because you're gentle and you're meek when you realize you're not strong. You don't have it all together. You don't have all the answers. There's not a way in human effort to fix it. And so it's like this meekness begins to overtake us. And then what happens? What happens is we begin to hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, for his answer to all these things. So what happens is in the middle of this, our motives, our hunger, our desires, our longings, our wants become transformed when Jesus starts to overtake our life. And so Matthew 5, it says this, it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's interesting, all of us are looking for that satisfaction out of this existence. We're all looking for, where's the place where I can live contented, where I can live satisfied, where I can know that my life has meaning and purpose, where I can feel at peace both with God and with my brothers and sisters. And Jesus says it comes through this. It comes through hungering and thirsting for the right things. And what we know is that many of us, our hungers and our thirst have been warped. They've been misshapen by sin, by worldliness, these things. But Jesus is saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, whose deepest longings lead them on a pursuit of the kingdom of God. Blessed are those whose hearts are desperate for righteousness and thus desperate for Jesus. Because what we know is there is no righteousness apart from him. So that hunger leads us to the source. It leads us to Jesus. And so there's this foundational truth in this morning that I think we have to get, because I think in some ways this has been transformational for me. It's that your life is shaped by your hunger and thirst more than it is shaped by anything else. Like, what you want, what you desire, what you hunger for is what leads you into the life that you live. It's not what you know in your brain. It's not what you say you believe, because we know tons of people who know things and believe things, and yet they do not act on them, because there's something deeper going on in them that they desire that they have not yet identified that's pulling them in, right? So when you're hungry or you want something, it's really easy to do it, right? So you're just like, oh, well, I've already said yes at a deep place. And so to pursue that thing just feels really natural and really easy. Your hunger draws you into the world in pursuit of satiation, right? Of just being full. And so the interesting thing is typically you get what you want out of life. Now, the thing you wanted may not deliver what you thought it would, but you typically get what you want. Your desire has drawn you into a process, into a pursuit, into decisions, and you end up with what you want even if it doesn't deliver. So, you know, it's like the idea of idolatry. It always overpromises and underdelivers. And it always delivers less and less and less and less and less until there's literally nothing. It's taken everything you have and it's giving you zero, right? But you got it because you wanted it. And this is the difficulty about life. And I know there's ways of being that maybe you said like things are happening to you, but many times we just have to look at like what's happening in us. So Jesus identifies this. It's really interesting. In John 1, it says, the next day, Jesus was standing with two of his disciples, or John was standing with two of his disciples. He looked at Jesus as he walked by and says, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? Isn't that interesting? He didn't ask them, what do you know? Like, he says, what do you want? What are you hungry for? Why are you following me? What's in you that when you heard this statement, behold the Lamb of God, you instantly turned from John and you came after me? Jesus was identifying their hunger. He didn't ask them, what do you believe? He asked them, what do you want? And I love Jamie Smith says this. He says, this is the most incisive, piercing question Jesus can ask of us because it's precisely that we are what we want. We are what we want, right? Our lives follow our longings. Our wants and longings, desires are at the core of our identity, the wellspring from which our actions and behaviors flow. So this is where, you know, a lot of Western culture has told you, like, you need to renew your mind. You are what you think. And I just fundamentally think that's wrong. I think you are what you love. This book that Jamie Smith wrote, that's the title, You Are What You Love. Because many times you think all the right things. And Paul even says, he's like, the things I want to do, like in my mind, I think is what he's saying, I don't do. Because there's something deeper at work in me that's drawing me into things I don't want to do. And I'm trying to identify, what is that? So he says, discipleship, we might say, is a way to curate your heart to be attentive to and intentional about what you love. I love that. Discipleship is to be attentive to and intentional about what do you love? What are you hungry for? And so it's this idea that actually hungering and thirsting is more important than knowing and believing. And it's really interesting because a lot of church life is really concerned with you knowing the right things and believing the right things while leaving your desires completely unshaped, which is why we have a lot of Christians living in hypocrisy. It's because they've never gotten past just knowing God's word or believing that Jesus is the Son of God, but actually allowing him to shape them from the inside. What do I long for? What do I hunger for? Being transformed. Not just changing like a mental ascent of what you see in the world. So it's more of a matter of hungering and thirsting than believing. So Jesus, his command is to align our loves and our longings with him, to want what God wants, to desire what God desires, to hunger and thirst after God and crave a world where he is all in all. To actually look at the picture of the kingdom of God and say, I want that. And so here's what's interesting is sometimes we look at Jesus and we say, I want him, and we look at his kingdom and we say, I don't know that I want that. And that's the difference between like an offer of salvation and going to heaven when you die and an offer to live the kingdom of God here and now, because it's actually real things. And so I think the goal for me in my life has been to love Jesus so much that I want what he wants, to love what he loves. And to say, oh, if I love you, then that means actually that love is going to get directed into the things that he loves. And so Jesus, in answer to our existential hunger, right, this thing that's happening in us, he says this. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. He says, if you hunger and thirst after me, you will never go away dissatisfied. But guess what? If you hunger and thirst for the things of the world, you will be perpetually dissatisfied. And after a while, as a Christian, you will find yourself in a place of despair. Because you'll assume that Christianity doesn't work. You'll say, I've tried it. I've been in church. I've done all these things. I know all the right things. I've believed all the right things. But you've maybe never let those things get deep, 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 deep within you, to allow it to challenge the core parts of you, how you see the world, how you see yourself, how you see your neighbor, how you see wealth, how you see justice, how you see righteousness, these things, and saying like, and bringing them all back to Jesus and what he says, right? Like the actual Jesus. And that's why reading the Gospels is so important, because if not, you'll start to add little things onto Jesus, right? Rather than just going to his words and saying, okay, wow, how do I do that? So Augustine made this statement. He says, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts will be restless until they rest in you. He's like, God has made us for him, and literally our entire life is like trying to get back to home. But if you look at the historic idea of the heart is the center of desire. There's almost, in the Hebrew world, heart was more in terms of like your gut. Like your gut, like what you really want, your gut instinct, your gut desire. And I love, Jamie Smith said this. He said, you could almost restate that as, you have made us for yourself and our gut will rumble until we feed on you. I love that. So many of us are walking around the world and our gut is rumbling, and we keep feeding it things that don't make us not hungry anymore, right? We're just like, I'm still hungry. I fed it. I'm still hungry. I got that job. I'm still hungry. I made that money. I'm still hungry. I met that girl. I'm still hungry. Doesn't matter what I do. It's not filling this thing. He says our guts will rumble until we feed on Jesus, because he says, I'm the bread of life. Come, feast on me. So the interesting thing is that Jesus created us this way, right? That we were created to hunger. He knew this when he says, what are you seeking? What are you hungry for? And he says, anyway, if you are thirsty and if you are hungry, come to me, living water, bread of life. And he knows that our hungers will get directed somewhere, right? They don't just exist as like a theoretical concept. They have to get expressed out into the world. And Jesus says, it's not just what you eat. It's actually more fundamental than that. It's what you're hungry for that really matters, right? It's not just what you eat. And in the end, what he invites you to is to get in touch with your deepest hunger, which is actually for him. So we had our friends Drew and Mary Caldwell here a couple months ago. I don't know how many of you were here. They're missionaries in Lebanon. And Drew teaches at it's an evangelical Christian school in Beirut, which is 90% Muslim, which is just awesome. And he said, you know, I almost never share the gospel. All I do is I create the environment where they can get in touch with their hunger for God. And he's like, you know what? Muslims are so hungry for God. And when I do that, their interest in who Jesus is like, wow. He's like, but I don't force it. I don't try to force them to stop being Muslim. All I do is I create the environment where it can like clear away a path for them to say, oh, like my heart is aching for God. Has anybody been there where you just finally that thing, like it unveiled and all of a sudden you realize like all the stuff you'd been doing in life was actually an effort to get in touch with God. And now you're like, oh, that's what I was created for. The first time you felt love, first time you felt peace, the first time you felt purpose. And I love that idea. It's like we're just trying to get people in touch for God. It's actually wired into us as human beings like a homing beacon. It pings, right? It's like that GPS. It's like the dot, and we're trying to get there. And what happens, though, is many times we misinterpret this longing or we cover it up. Either we think it's a longing for something else, or we just kind of cover it up with all sorts of other stuff. But one more Jamie Smith quote, because I've got a man crush on this guy. He says this, your hungers are themselves a kind of habit formed by certain practices. So you're hungry, which leads you to certain things, to doing certain things, which creates more hunger for the thing you're doing, right? Isn't that interesting how that works? I'm hungry, so I go in a way to fill it, and if it doesn't meet that need, I actually go for more, because I think, well, maybe I just didn't eat enough of that thing. And we go back for more. It actually starts to form certain practices. Those hungers, in turn, propel you into routines and rituals that solidify those habits. So it's this idea, right? Whatever you feed grows. Whatever you starve dies. So the question for our life is, what hungers do we feed day in and day out? What kind of habits are we forming? So anybody do Postmates? Anybody? Nobody? Okay, Postmates is a problem, guys. It is such a problem. But what's interesting about Postmates is Postmates allows you to not just be hungry, it allows you to be hungry for something specific, right? So if I looked at your Postmates, I could probably track a habit-forming thing of how you order the same things over it. So for me, it's chicken beer. They don't deliver beer. But they do deliver chicken, which is amazing. And so, I mean, it's like, do you want this again? And I'm like, I do want that again, actually. Thank you for showing that to me. And I'm just like, I mean, like now I don't even really know what else Postmates offers. I just know that chicken beer is on there, and they deliver, and it's amazing. And then you get your budget statement at the end of the month. You're like, oh, my goodness, how much have we paid for Postmates? But that is an example of habituated hunger, about how hunger has created a habit and a hunger for something specific, right? And it creates these routines. And what's interesting when we talk about the broad furrow, there's actually like brain chemistry science that says every time you think a thought, it burns a pathway in your brain. And every time you think that thought, it burns it deeper and burns it deeper until the point where it's so easy for your brain to send that signal down that path it's like forcing you in some way at like some lizard brain level to like go to that place because it's the easiest. So it's really hard to change our habits because your brain's having to create new pathways, new furrows. So Jesus would say, be careful what you're hungry for, because your hunger becomes a habit, right? And whatever you habitually do will lead to you honoring something or someone. And you'll either honor God with your hunger and your habits, or you'll probably honor yourself, or you'll honor something outside of yourself that isn't God. And as Annie Dillard says, how we spend our days is, of course, how we spend our lives. Like, we are the accumulation of the things we do over and over and over again. So if you look at like a destination, right, as David Brooks would say, I think Greg mentioned it a couple weeks ago, the eulogy virtues. He said you've got resume virtues, the things that make you look good in the world, and then you've got eulogy virtues, the things you want people to say about you at your funeral. Well, the way you get to the eulogy virtues is to form the habits that people will say those things about you when you die, right? But the problem is, in the middle of these things, we are really hungry for resume virtues. We're really hungry for the things that get us praise in the world right now. And those things typically are faster. But whatever we are hungry for creates habits, which leads to honor. But another way to say it, these are all H's and P, you know, P, this is good pastorly stuff, is the Sermon on the Mount in some ways is actually more about posture than it is anything else. It's about the posture of your heart. And that the posture of your heart leads you into a pursuit of someone or something, which leads you into the practices that make that pursuit come to fruition, which leads you to this is your life. this is what you've done with your life. And so Jesus would say, I want the posture of your heart I want you to be humble, right? I want you to be aware both of what's happening inside of you and in the world around you, and you're going to mourn if you're aware of those things. Because the world's just too broken. You are too broken to not acknowledge what's happening in you and around you, and maybe even what's happened through you into the world. And then what I want you to do is I want you to take that and I want you to cultivate it into a meek spirit to bring the power that you have under control, under his control, not under your control, under his control. And then I want you to cultivate a hunger for me, for my righteousness, for my kingdom, for my justice, not your version, my version. So it's more about how you hold your life and how you hold your existence than how you live it. And so your posture becomes your pursuit. Your pursuit leads you to practices. Your practices shape your life day in and day out. And it's interesting. So what did Jesus rebuke people for in ways that they hungered after things that weren't here? Him. And we'll go peas again, right? Jesus rebuked people for being hungry for power, pleasure, possessions. And even when you look at Satan, when Satan tempted Jesus in the desert, it was about these things. It was about power, it's about pleasure, it's about possessions, about ownership of stuff. And Jesus just keeps saying, he's saying, your hunger for these things has warped my good world. And your hunger for these things is warping you in ways that you don't even really understand until sometimes the consequences just come and you're like, oh, I see now what's happening. Jesus was with these folks and he told a parable to those who were invited. He noticed the Pharisees. He noticed how they chose the places of honor. So Jesus is in this place. Jesus is always mapping what's happening in a room. Jesus would walk in this room and he would map who sits with who says hi to who prays with who do you take communion with? It's just what he's doing. Everywhere he goes, he's mapping to see, are these people aligning with my kingdom or are they doing something different? So he sees the Pharisees, how they choose the place of honor. And he says this, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in a place of honor lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you, both will come to you and say, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is such an interesting thing because it's a parable, but it's so real. I don't know about you guys. I'm an extrovert, and so like at parties, I like to be in the middle of stuff. So when there's like a long table you get invited to, what's the best seat? In the middle, right? Because you've got like multiple conversations. You're like, all right, this one's not that interesting. I can jump over here, and these people are a little bit more. But the worst seat is the end cap. If you sit on the end, and you're just stuck with whoever's in front of you. And if it's not a fun conversation, you're just like, man, this is not, I mean, it's like, and I'm a terrible person, I get, for admitting that in front of all of you. But like, I've battled with this where it's like, all right, Jesus, like when I'm going to this thing, I know this could be a long table, it should be a bunch of people, I'm just going to sit on the end. Because it's just a helpful habit for my heart to say, this thing is not about me. And I can enjoy myself with anyone, and I can be here and participate. But it's like this thing where Jesus, he just like kind of nails these things. The next thing he goes on, he says, he also said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner, so first he hammers them about where you sit and what that says about what you're hungry for. Because if you sit in the place of honor, what are you hungry for? You're hungry for the honor of other people. You're hungry to be in with the right group. And you're worried about being out. What does that say about me? Am I important? All these things. Jesus is like, don't worry about that stuff. But he says to the man who had invited him, he says, not only is the problem about where you sit, it's actually about how you form your party, which is really important. He says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So this is interesting because Jesus says, hey, when you party like this, don't expect you'll get something here and now other than knowing my pleasure for you and in you. But like you're not going to be celebrated if you throw these kind of parties in a worldly way. But he says there is a resurrection and guess what? There is a reward. But he says, when one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat the bread of the kingdom of God. This is your churchy friend. Right, who's like, what a ridiculous thing to say in the middle of Jesus' parable. I just think this guy's like, he's forever immortalized in scripture. And I'm just like, so this is God's lesson for me. Just keep your mouth shut most times because somebody might write a book someday and you'll be the person who's like, blessed are those who eat the bread of the kingdom. And Jesus is like, you don't understand anything. And he says, but a man once said, he gave a banquet and he invited many. At the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come for everything is now ready. But they alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field, I must go out to see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded to me has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. So it's interesting. Jesus is doing this thing where he's there's a sense where your hunger creates your habits, and there's a sense where your habits create your hunger. Does that make sense? So Jesus is not only just trying to shape our hunger, he's also trying to give us habits that will form us. So he says, when you pray, when you fast, when you throw a party, when you serve, when you do all these things, do them in these ways, because if you do them in these ways, you will start to become like me as you practice these things. And I think for my life, and I think for most of us, I think the sad thing is we've never actually taken Jesus up on his invitation to do these things. That these parables aren't just good stories that make us think deeply about things. They're actually things we can go out and do. We could actually next weekend throw a party and not invite any of our rich friends or any of the fun people, but literally just go out and find all the people who have nowhere to go and invite them in and have a party, right? It's actually possible. So it's interesting because Jesus says you can go your whole life and call yourself a Christian and never do any of the things I actually commanded you to do. And the sobering thing for me is I can test this in real time. I can say, when we throw a party, does it look like the party that Jesus talks about, or does it look like the party where he says, You're throwing parties to honor yourself. So if I look around the room and I've thrown a party and everybody makes the same amount of money as me, everyone has the same color of skin as me, everyone has the same political persuasion as me, everyone lives near me, or whatever it is that I've curated my life to be a certain way, there's no way to get around it, that it just doesn't look like Jesus. And I'm not trying to make you or me just feel bad about myself. I just want to say, like, what if, even in just small ways, we started to put this into practice? What would our life look like? What would our city begin to look like if we just went out into the world and do these things? What if our hunger for him actually led us to reorient our life around the way he lived? So some questions for us. I'm going to invite the band back up. We're going to close with a song. What are you hungry for right now? Right? What are you hungry for? And I think the first thing that's interesting is, how can you tell what you're hungry for? How can you tell what you're hungry for? Well, you can tell in a few ways. You can tell by how you spend your time. You can tell by how you spend your money. You can tell by the things I just said, that when you get together with people, when you party, who is it with? What does that gathering look like? Is your life characterized by a hunger for God, for his presence, to be with his people, to obey his voice? Would the closest people in your life actually give testimony to this? Would they say, yeah, that's right. I know that person. That's what they're hungry for. Are your five closest friends, or the five people you spend the most time with, are they hungry for God? Right? Do they actually encourage you? Do you do this thing where you're running after Jesus and they're running a little faster now and they pull you up, and then you start running a little faster and you pull them up? Or is it a kind of thing where the people you spend time around don't really get your hunger for God? They don't encourage it. In fact, it actually, your hunger for God, when you spend time with them, starts to decrease. And I'm not saying, like, are the five closest people in your life, do they go to church? Are they morally upright? I'm just saying, are they willing to do the things that we've talked about today, that Jesus talks about? So what I have to come to grips with in my life is, what I do over and over and over again shows what I'm hungry for. It's interesting. There's a group in Indianapolis, and they do a lot of ministry in neighborhoods that are disadvantaged, that are on the other side of power, that have been oppressed and marginalized. And they started like a school for the arts, where they're doing drama and theater and singing and music and all these things. And what they realized, they said, almost all of our productions are reenactments. So they're showing how things have been. They said, what if we started doing theater as pre-enactment, right? What if we started doing like a musical that shows what could be in this neighborhood in the future if we all were transformed? That got that like literally infused hope into a place. And this lady says, she's like, I love it because Christianity actually is pre-enactment, right? To follow Jesus is to live in a way that shows what the future is like. Billy said it. It's like, is actually to pre-enact heaven on earth. And so what I've been dealing with this week is just saying, like, Jesus, am I hungry for you in a way that leads me to pre-enact what the kingdom of God will look like in heaven someday here on earth, in the way I spend my time, in the way I spend my money, in the people I spend my time with? What would it look like for us as communities to start saying, like, hey, when we throw a party, what we want it to be is not a reenactment of how the world lives and what life looks like already. We want to throw a party that looks like pre-enactment of way the kingdom of God already is and will be forever. And so we're going to do the things that Jesus commanded. What would that, how cool would that be, right? So I want to pray for us. I want you to stand to your feet. If you would just maybe just close your eyes, bow your heads. I just want to say, this isn't about guilt or condemnation. This is actually an invitation of Jesus into a new kind of life. It's an invitation of Jesus into a new hunger for his kingdom. And so maybe this morning you would just say, man, my hunger for God has grown cold, and your prayer as we close needs to be Jesus, revive in me a hunger for you. Maybe you're hungry for God. God has been stirring that in you, but you haven't quite known what does that look like. And this morning he's given you at least one way your hunger for God can get expressed in habits of the kingdom. And the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is going to look like this: loving your enemies, letting your yes be yes, not judging others, sharing your resources, a life of prayer, a life of fasting. He's going to say, here are the habits of a hungry heart. But whatever it is, I just know that the Holy Spirit just would love this morning for you to respond, to take one step into that. Maybe it's just to acknowledge this morning, Jesus, I have not paid attention or been intentional about the hunger of my heart, and I need transformation this morning. So Jesus, we receive your words this morning. We know and believe that they are true, but we want more than that. We want them to go into us like the seed goes into the earth, and we want it to grow into kingdom fruit. So would you come this morning and transform our hearts? Would you do what only you can do, which is to take these words and to bring life, to take your teachings and bring life. So we just confess that your way is so much better. Jesus, forgive us for the ways that we have not yet taken on your yoke when it comes to how we pursue this world. Thank you that you're patient, you're kind, and your mercy renews itself every single morning, even this morning. So we love you, Jesus. We want to walk in your kingdom, walk with you in your name. Amen. So let's just sing, allow the Holy Spirit to...